Let me give you a little topical thought tonight, 2 Samuel chapter 22. We had been teaching through the book of Colossians on Sunday night. We finished that up a few weeks ago. And we've just been kind of doing some topical things until we find where the Lord would have us to do an expository study. But here we're in 2 Samuel chapter 22. Basically, it reads like a psalm. It's called a psalm. It is a time when David has been delivered from the pursuit of King Saul. And certainly you can read through this particular portion of Scripture and discover that 2 Samuel chapter 22. I want to launch from verse number 4. Verse number 4 says, "I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies." I think we would all be in agreement tonight that our Lord is worthy to be praised. Worthy is the Lamb, and He's certainly worthy of our worship, worthy of our praising, worthy of us magnifying Him and adoring Him and bowing in His presence. The other morning when we were teaching on worship out of the Gospel of John chapter 4, I had jotted down a few things just on a personal note of things we worship Him for, and certainly it is all because of who He is. But He's worthy to be praised. He has an excellent name. The Bible tells us that His name is excellent and above every name. Certainly we think about His wonderful works, whether they are creation or salvation or any of His wonderful works that you and I know about through looking around or through Scripture. Certainly we praise Him for His wonderful works. We praise Him for His almighty power. I was reading that little phrase, Almighty God. It occurs 8 times in the book of Revelation where He has taken on the name of an almighty God, all-powerful, nothing impossible with Him. We praise Him because of His grace. What a great Bible word grace is, His matchless grace, His amazing grace, His manifold grace, certainly His sustaining grace. We praise Him tonight because of His infinite wisdom. He is all-knowing and all-wise. Truly a know-it-all in every sense of the word. He knows everything past, present, and future. God is all-knowing. And we thank the Lord and praise Him for His wisdom. You and I need divine godly wisdom in the decisions we make in our daily lives. We have a way of messing things up. We need the wisdom of God. We praise Him because His wonderful word, His perfect word, His inerrant, infallible word of God. We cherish the word He's entrusted to us. And truly, we know all of that. The thought I was thinking about in Scripture tonight was the thought of His majesty. You know, the Bible uses this word majestic or majesty in several places in the Bible. Certainly, a word of Him being a king, being royal, being sovereign, if you will, King of kings and Lord of lords. There's a song that's been out a few years that taken from Scripture that goes, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Thy name in all of the earth." Majestic certainly is a great thought for God, is it not? A king above all, royal power. And I want to take a few verses tonight where this thought is used, and I've just jotted down a few things and really just put together kind of a Bible reading sermon. I printed out a bunch of verses, and I thought that would go with some of the things we're looking at. A few verses that we won't look at tonight, but you'll find these throughout the Bible. Psalm 104 and verse number 1 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty." God is clothed with honor and majesty. The wardrobe is majestic. Psalm 145, verse number 5 says, "I will speak of the glorious honor and the majesty and Thy wonderful works." I will speak of Thy majesty and Thy wondrous works. Psalm 145, verse number 12 says, "To make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom." Let's go to the book of 1 Chronicles. I'll give you 4 portions of Scripture tonight. give you a little simple outline. We'll go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. A whole lot of preaching in this particular chapter. It is David's prayer of thanksgiving as he dedicates that temple that was constructed for God. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. The first thing I want you to think about is the majesty of God's sovereignty. We believe, and we believe Scripture declares, and we make no apology here at this church about it, we believe that God is sovereign. We believe He's in control of all things, whether that be heaven or hell or the White House. We believe God is sovereign in salvation and its dealings. Salvation is of the Lord, and we believe He's sovereign in world affairs. And we believe that He is working according to a divine plan. But in the dedication of this temple, this prayer of David, there's, I guess from verse 10 on would be great reading for you. I'm interested in just verse number 11, but if you have time, you ought to read through this. There's some wonderful statements about God. But 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse number 11 says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." We couldn't exalt that verse in a lifetime, could we not? If you just work through those points, it would outline itself in verse number 11. The greatness. Well, certainly there is none greater than God. You know, He told us that many times in the gospel when He would say, "A greater than Solomon is here," or "A greater than Jonah is here." He is high above the highest. He is greater than the greatest. He alone is God, and everything He does is great. You think about the power. Certainly we'll talk about that in a moment. The glory, we'll talk about that. The victory. You and I are victorious tonight because of the victory of Christ. And we have victory tonight. But here He says that He has the majesty. And then we're told following that, that all that is in heaven and all that is in the earth is His. And He is exalted head above all. This is what you read about in Colossians chapter number 1, verses 15 through 17 there, when He tells us He is the head of all principalities. And all things were created by Him and for Him. And that whole thought, and He is the head of the church, and all things He might have the preeminence. And this is one of those type of verses, simply telling us that He is a sovereign over all things. Philippians chapter 2 put it this way. In chapter 2, verse number 10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee bowing, every tongue confessing. And you folks remember, I guess it's been a couple of years. Time flies when we're having fun, doesn't it? When was it, a year or two ago, when First Lady Michelle Obama touched the Queen of England? Does anybody remember that in a meeting over there? And she actually touched her, and it was a big no-no, and they made a big deal out of it because you weren't supposed to touch royalty. And Queen of England was respected and been there in that office for a long time and violated protocol. And this is not knocking First Lady, and it's not knocking the Queen of England, but you understand both of those ladies are going to bow in the presence of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Amen. Doesn't matter what office we hold here and how revered and how respected and how many people bow to us or salute us or exalt us, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Certainly He is majestic in His sovereignty. Certainly a deep thought there as you think about it. I went down and jotted down a few things. Angels. Y'all understand angels recognize this and worship Him. They recognize His sovereignty and worship Him. One of many verses we could look at. Revelation chapter 4, verse number 8 says, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about Him. They were full of eyes within. They rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come."
Now, beside Revelation 4:8, you could jot down Isaiah chapter number 6, verses 1 through 5, because that's when Isaiah looked into that throne room of heaven and saw the seraphim flying around the throne of God, resting not night or day, 24/7 as we would say, and in His presence just crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." Angels worship His sovereignty. You'll find in Scripture that even the devils and the demons recognized His sovereignty and acknowledged it publicly, vocally, and even bowed in His presence. One of those was found in Luke chapter 8, verse 28, says, "When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before Him, and with a loud voice said, 'What have I to do with Thee, Jesus, Thou Son of God, Most High? I beseech Thee, torment me not.'" And you remember, those demons were cast into swine. And remember what the swine did. They ran violently down a hill and literally drowned themselves, because even pigs don't want demons in them. Amen. Y'all with me? But did you hear what this devil said? People, churches argue over this stuff. And the devil recognized that Jesus was the Son of God. Called Him that, addressed Him that, and called Him the High and Holy One. And realized that He had the authority to do whatever He wanted to with him. Y'all understand that angels recognize the sovereignty of God and worship Him. Demons and devils certainly would bow in His presence. "What have I to do with Thee, Jesus, Thou Son of God, Most High?" Certainly, "beseech me not" was His prayer. Certainly angels worship Him. The devils and demons acknowledge this. The saved worship Him. I was reading over in Revelation chapter 7, verse number 9. It says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number." Fit that in your head for a moment. Kind of reminded me of Abraham when he took him out and said, "Look at the stars. Can you number the stars?" Or he takes him out and says, "Look at the sand. Can you number the sand? So shall thy seed be." Sounds like that promise kind of came to pass, doesn't it? Listen to it again, Revelation 7, verse number 9. "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palms in their hand, and cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb.'" You know what the saved are doing in heaven? They're bowing and exalting the sovereignty of who God is and worshiping Him. For He is majestic, His majesty. He is royal, a King of kings. Bible tells us that even creatures worship Him. Revelation chapter 5, verse 13 says, "And every creature which was in heaven." There are going to be creatures in heaven? I hope they don't have eight legs and crawl around, because my kids won't sleep. My girls will come get you out of bed in the middle of the night over a spider. I don't guess it means that kind of creature. I remember one night thinking, when mine woke me up and told me there was a spider in her bedroom the size of a car. I remember thinking to myself, if the Lord would have given me boys, I'd have slapped you upside your head and said, "Don't you ever wake me up over a spider again." Those little eyes watered up, and she said, "Dad, I'm not sleeping." So we went and destroyed her room till we found the spider. He wasn't as big as a car. I smashed him in a paper towel and carried him out of the room, and then I had to show it to her because she didn't believe I really got it. Because there was a time I could just pretend I got it and went back to bed. Now she wants to see it smashed. That's a long way from Revelation, isn't it? Stay with me. All right. Has nothing to do with that kind of creature, just what popped in this ignorant head of mine. Revelation 5:13 says, "Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.'" Angels recognize it. Devils and demons recognize it. save recognize it. Even the creatures recognize who the true and living God is. And they worship the majesty of His sovereignty. Turn with me to Job 37. My next two will be in Job. I thought it interesting that the book of Job would have some references to the majesty of God. Job's a rough little book. Y'all been through Job recently? Man. Next time you think you're having some problems, read this little book. This was God's way of telling us just to be quiet. Job chapter 37. Somebody has stolen Job from my Bible. There it is. It's before Psalms, isn't it? Job 37. I want to look at the majesty of God's authority. Not only the majesty of God's sovereignty, Job talks about the majesty of God's authority. Job 37, verse number 22 tells us, "Fair weather cometh out of the north, which God is terrible majesty." The Hebrew word there for terrible in the King James literally means wonderful. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find Him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find Him out. He's just simply saying He is bigger than you can put in a test tube or dissect or to understand. He is greater than all of our understanding. Even Job at the end of his book is going to talk about how he uttered things he was too foolish to understand. You understand God's bigger than you and I can even think or imagine. I went to school with some fellas that were smart enough where they could dissect God and put Him back together. I never could do that. His authority. You understand, He has authority over all things. He alone rules and reigns in the affairs of men. I was reading in Daniel recently where it talks about how He sets kings up and puts men in position. And He's also the one that removes them. Nature's subject to Him. He has authority over nature, over the elements. Man is worthless when the elements are turned against him. Y'all understand that? How about this one? Matthew 8:27. "But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the seas obey Him?" Storm came in their life. At the worst possible time, at night, and Jesus was asleep in the hinder part of the boat. And they brought an accusation against Him that He did not care. They said, "Carest thou not that we perish?" We're quite certain, by the way, that they were going to perish. That's where we're at in the storm, isn't it? We're just not going to survive this one with the Almighty on board. We're going down and Jesus is on board. Survey says, but in the storm we lose sight of that. Rebuke their faith, O ye in little faith. Rebuke the wind, peace be still. And it said they marveled that the winds, the waves, nature responded to His voice. That's no big deal. You read Genesis 1 lately? Go through Genesis 1 and just circle the little phrase, "And God said." Pretty powerful. "Let there be light." "Let the sea come forth." Let the boy, off they go. Same voice stood outside Lazarus' tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth." Y'all know what Lazarus did, do you? He obeyed the voice of God. Jesus loved to give commandments that were impossible for people to do. He would tell the lame person, he'd been lame his whole life, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Almost insulting to say that to a crippled person. Telling him to do something he's been unable to do his entire life. "Get up, carry your bed." But with that came the power to do. Tell the man with the withered hand, "Stretch forth your hand." That's almost insulting. Try that on a crippled guy and see what they think about you. But he would, in that command, give them the power to do what they've been unable to do their entire life. He has authority over nature. Nature is subject to him. We've already talked about it, that the devils are subject to him. You remember when the 70 returned that he had sent out, and they came back rejoicing. Here was one of the things they said about the demons and the devils in Luke chapter 10, verse 17. Says, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." Of course, he's going to put them in the right perspective and tell them not to rejoice in that. Tell them to rejoice that their names was written in heaven. But you understand, the devils are subject to the power of God. Job chapter 1 tells us that. Even Satan himself says, "You have put a hedge about Job." That's pretty good protection, isn't it? James 2:19 says, "Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." The devils also, do you hear those two things? They also what? Believe, not saving belief like you and I would have. What's the next thing they do? Why would they tremble? Matter of fact, if you studied these things out in Scripture, it seems like they like to cause people to tremble, don't they? I mean, they want to bring fear and chaos and spirit of fear. But when you bring God into the equation, they do not doubt. They're not atheists. They understand He exists. Satan knows very well, because God's went and kicked Satan out of heaven, created Satan. Y'all know this. So not only do they believe, they also what? Tremble. You know why they tremble? Because they recognize His sovereignty and His authority. That's why the 1 John tells us, "Greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world." I know you might not believe it tonight, and maybe not everybody recognizes it, but governments are subject to the authority of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." That's a mouthful. Let me read that verse to you again. "Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come." His name is above every name. Amen. And whatever gives itself an authority or a power or a position in this world or any other world will still have to be subject and bow in the presence of Almighty God. Jesus told Pilate and the authorities of His day that they would have no power at all if His Father wouldn't have given it to them. Ponder that for a moment. You know, in the book of Acts, the disciples were arrested for a heinous, horrible crime. Their crime was preaching in the name of Jesus. That's a horrible crime, isn't it? You live long enough, you may see that become a horrible crime again. They're doing all they can to silence us now. And churches are going to be right there with schools and courts and all of these other things where we can't be offensive and preach. You know, I've told you often, when you study the account of Acts, they never outlawed preaching. They never said it was against the law to preach. They just specifically said, "Do not preach in this name." And that name was the only name, according to Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that would do anybody any good. That was the name of Jesus. But they got arrested several times for preaching in the name of Christ. Fast as they'd be put in jail, God would break them out of jail. Y'all know how this thing went. You know, they were jailbirds. Got an illustration there, but it is not fit for tonight's service. Pray for me, honey. It's like a war in my head now. BB in a boxcar just bouncing around in there. But you remember, they kept asking those disciples, every time they'd arrest them, they'd say, by what power, by what authority, by what name do you continue to violate our rules and our laws? And you remember what they would say? They'd say profound things like, we must obey God rather than men. It would be their answer, on and on and on. Governments are subject to the authority of God. Job chapter 40. I like this one. I thought about the majesty of God's glory, not only His sovereignty. Certainly, we know that He's sovereign. Not only His authority, but His glory. Job chapter 40, verse number 10. Now, this was a conversation that God was having with Job, but certainly we know this defines God. Verse number 10 says, "Deck thyself now with majesty, excellency, and array thyself with glory," and what? Beauty. The glory of God. The majesty of God's glory. He's glorious, holy, beautiful. I jotted down incomprehensible glory. You remember Moses requested to see the glory of God. Interesting little story. The cleft of the rock, we sing a song about it. Remember, God puts him there in the cleft of the rock and covers him there. And the Bible tells us that he saw the hind parts. It's a visual, isn't it? Listen to the verse. Exodus 33, verse 18. And he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." That's a great prayer. Asking to see the glory of God. And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And he said, "Thou cannot see my face, for thou shalt no man see me and live." The glory of God, sinful flesh cannot come together. Holiness and the glory of God was seen in the tabernacle, seen in the temple. I thought about when Moses was up on the mountain in the presence of God those 40 days, and he came off the mountain and was so infiltrated with the glory of God that he scared the Israelites. Remember, he had put a veil over his face. They were like, I guess we can get so close to God and His glory so penetrate our life that it makes others around us uncomfortable. I guess would be a fair assumption, would it not? But we can't comprehend God's glory. I certainly don't claim to understand it. That's why I chose that word. It's beyond our comprehension. Isaiah 57 and verse 15 says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity." That's profound. "He inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Not only is it incomprehensible, it's incomparable. We have nothing that we can even compare, even gauge His glory by. It's so far beyond anything we could compare it to. You know, Isaiah 6:1, we've already quoted it. It said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple." He actually got a vision of the holiness and the glory of God. And that's where he saw those creatures. And he defines for us that they had six wings, or three sets of two, you know. He said with two wings they covered their eyes, because we're already told nobody can look the face of God. And then with two wings they covered their feet, we were told. Reminded us of, "Take off your shoes, for the ground thou standest on is" what? Holy ground. And the other set of wings said they, I've often wondered how well they were flying with their eyes covered, but they pulled this thing off. Created this way to withstand the glory of God for all eternity, and their sole purpose is to night and day forever and ever acknowledge the holiness and the glory of God. That's their whole purpose. Holy, holy, holy. Isaiah said when he saw it, he cried out, "Woe is me." That's the proper response anytime you're in the glory of God. When you see God in His holiness, your first natural response will always be, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips." It is incomparable. It is certainly incomprehensible. It's unapproachable without Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16 defines God this way, "Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." Y'all understand, you and I can only come into the presence of God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Psalm 93 will be our last one. The majesty of God's power. Psalm 93. Verse number 1, "The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith He hath girded Himself. The world also established, that it cannot be moved." The first little phrase tells us that our God reigns. We believe that. Just simply means we believe He is in control. You don't have a saved mind tonight. If you do have a saved mind, you'll still struggle with that. Because things seem so out of control, don't they? I had a conversation about 2 weeks ago in Hartford, Connecticut, with an individual that basically was asking for proof of God's existence. Fox News was on the time they asked me that. And Israel was the subject matter. Israel's in the news a lot, aren't they? You know what I did? I went just like this. Pointed up the TV. And I go, "Israel is proof of God's existence." Because they're a little dot on a map over there. Surrounded by people that would destroy them tomorrow if they could pull it off. And it is old as the book of Genesis, goes all the way back to Ishmael and Isaac. Thousands and thousands of years. And when you look at their history and the amount of hatred and the amount of people and nations and kingdoms and kings and rulers that have tried to wipe them completely out of existence, Israel is proof that God exists. Amen. And I told this individual, I said, "You ever read the Bible?" And everybody's read the Bible. Have you ever noticed that? I said, just a casual reading of the Old Testament. Not even looking for anything. Just a casual reading of the book of Genesis will tell you that the nation that turns its back on Israel has turned its back on God. Amen. Just casual. He will tell you that God has a special plan for the Jewish people. But anyway, there's a lot of other proofs we can give them. But I started to do that Trinity thing with the egg and the yolk, but this was better, you know, how all that goes. What does He have power to do? God has the power to shake things up. Y'all remember how He got Paul and Silas out of a Philippian jail? You don't remember what He did? They sang praises at midnight. Said the prisoners heard them. But that's not who they were singing to. God heard them. He liked their singing so much, He brought the place down with an earthquake. Thunderous applause. Amen. Isaiah chapter 2, verse number 19 says, "And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake terribly the earth." Majesty has the power to shake things terribly till they come loose. He has the power to shake things up. He has the power to save too, doesn't he? His disciples asked him a question one time. One of the occasions was he gave them an illustration about a camel going through the eye of a needle. Y'all remember that story? That it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye or eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into heaven. And they were like, well, who then can be saved? And he'd tell them things like, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are what? Possible. Watch this. I like this verse out of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Psalm 21, verse 5 says, His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty has thou laid upon Him. He's able to save them to the uttermost. There's hard cases with men. Amen. We look around and go, that's a hard case. But you folks know there's no hard cases with God. Amen. There's no, when God moves upon it. We could just interview Saul of Tarsus, who claimed to be the chief of all sinners. Wonder if that, is that even politically correct anymore? Can we say chief? I guess we can. So I used to have an illustration when I was a young preacher many, many years ago, and I'd say if God could save the chief, He can save all the Indians. But I don't think we're allowed to say that anymore. Washington Redskins just dropped Redskins. You know that? I think they ought to drop Washington. I mean, if you had to choose which one of those words were more offensive, you know what I'm saying? I'd rather be identified as the Redskins than the Washington. Well, that's a whole different thing. We got a visitor tonight. He probably thinks I've lost my mind. Watch this now. We have power to save. He has the power to save. He has the power to supply. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory. Tell you what, one more verse and we'll just read it and be done. Let's go to the book of Jude. It's right before the book of Revelation. Me and Brother Jim Nitz talked about the book of Jude not too long ago. We talked about it and I sat down and read through it again. It's a good little book, isn't it?
Yeah. Which chapter did you
enjoy? You can pick the chapter, they're all the same. Verse I'm going to close out with is going to be the last verse of every chapter. Tell you what, let's grab verse 24 and verse 25. There's a reference here to the majesty of God. Verse 24 says, Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power both now and ever. And all the people said, Amen. Amen. He's able to keep us. We're not keeping ourselves. And I tell you why we're not keeping ourselves. Because we're not able to keep ourselves. We weren't able to save ourselves, and we're not able to keep ourselves saved. So the saving and the keeping are now God's responsibility, and always have been. He saves, He's able to save to the uttermost, Hebrews 7:25, we just read it, and now He's able to keep, and then He's able to do something you and I can't do. He's able to present us faultless before the throne of God. Who wants that task? I'm your pastor, and I don't want to have to try to make this crowd faultless before God just on our own efforts. And I know you can't do that with your pastor, because if we took Jesus out of the equation, you're left with a big old mess in here. Amen. I told a preacher many, many years ago, don't take this to a bad place, but I told a preacher many years ago, I said, I know enough about you to get you kicked out of the church. He goes, you probably do, but I know enough about you to take you with me. And I thought, well, no. That's kind of how it is. And everybody's minds are somewhere, but it was a joke. But you know, He presents us faultless. How can He present us faultless? You folks understand our flesh is far from faultless. So much so that when He saved us, He didn't even mess with our flesh. He told Nicodemus, that which is flesh is. But He's given us a divine nature. Life of God. And that's what's faultless. This flesh is not, but that Spirit of God is.
that life of God He's placed within us. Calls Him in verse 25 the only wise God. There's a lot of gods out there, but He's the only wise one. Calls Him the only Savior. And He says He has glory, majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever. And He just concludes it with a big old hearty amen. And to that I conclude it with the same amen. He's worthy to be praised tonight. All right, Jimmy, let's close out with a song.